I want to start today. I do have a word that I feel like the Lord has been speaking to me this week. I want to explore a little bit about some things that happened at Calvary, and I want to talk a little bit about an incident there with Jesus hanging on the cross. You know me, I like to take those different angles at Calvary and kind of investigate some of those different things that were going on. We're going to do that today. And then when we did have one question come in through the email, and then we'll see whatever else is coming from you guys our way and maybe try to help wherever we can and with questions and answers or feedback. But before we do, I want to pray. I want you to pray in your way wherever you are and just concentrate your hearts for a few minutes on the word, because there's a very important, to me, a very important thing about just being able to listen. That's not easy to do. It's not easy. It sounds easy to do, but we're so quick to formulate responses, and we're so quick to offer instant feedback that sometimes it's a little tougher to just relax and listen. So I want to try to be, as much as I'm going to be talking, I want to try to be listening to the Spirit in the middle of that. As you're listening to me, let's listen together to what He would say. Let's see where that goes. And we just want to ask the Father to do that through this wonderful, this amazing. I still am always amazed at how these things work. We've been doing more of this lately with different groups, and the mighty presence of the Spirit that transcends time and space is remarkable. So let's enjoy that together. Father, I thank You for this chance. That's what I consider it, a chance to speak via the technology of the day into people's lives from thousands of miles away, and to know that the same Holy Spirit is alive and well in that room, that is alive and well in this room and in our hearts and in the people who will watch or listen down the road somewhere, sometime in the future. That is an amazing thing. And so we ask You to do what You do so well, and all we need to do, we understand, is just relax and allow the Holy Spirit to do Your work. And we just ask that You help us to not always come with preconceived ideas. Teach us how to lay things down. Teach us how to be listeners. Teach us how to let things soak into the soil of our heart and then see this miraculous thing that You do. We thank You in advance for it, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk about the moment at Calvary today where Jesus hangs between two criminals, two thieves. And we the Catholic Church names them. I don't worry so much about that. But hanging on the left and the right of Jesus are two men. And there's a conversation that ensues between one man and Jesus, and then the other man and one man, and then the other man and Jesus. There's never really a three-way conversation. It's more of the one man mocks Jesus, then the other man defends Jesus, and then that other man speaks to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't speak back to the mocker. That'll teach us something as we go. But He does reply to the man who asks for mercy, and that, of course, speaks volumes, and we'll dig into that as well. But there's a request that's made that'll be the real heartbeat of what we get into today. And it'll be, by the way, from Luke 23. If you have a Bible and you want to meet me there, we'll read from Luke's version of the Calvary story to really dig into this. But before I do, I just want to kind of lay the groundwork with some thoughts. I've been putting some thought into this week, and I like to put thought in front of texts and in front of sermons. It's why, you know my style, if you've watched me long enough, I rarely get up and go straight to the scripture and read some scripture and then give a title and then start preaching. I like to sort of talk into it and see where the Holy Spirit might lead me. And I also get things on my mind and on my heart. And the best way for me to unpack them is in the way in which it's ministry, because that's my gift. And so I want to unpack some ideas. I'm struck by the idea that life is a series. Whether this isn't necessarily a beautiful statement, but it's true, I think. Life is a series of tragedy and triumph. We have tragedies and problems, whether we like it or not, and they don't have anything to do with whether we did anything wrong. Sometimes they're just life. They're a series of tragedies followed by a series of triumphs in which things go well and they go beautifully. And then that cycle repeats itself. There's tragedy and triumph and tragedy and triumph, and we go over it and over and over again. We face difficulties, and those difficulties either conquer us or we conquer them. But either way, whether they conquer us or we conquer them, tragedy and triumph is how we're shaped. It's how we're formed. It's how we become who we become. Whether it is that we are knocked over by the storms of life, and that makes us cynical and discouraged, maybe hateful, hard to live with, depressed, those things can spiral. And if we keep leaning into the chaos and the tragedy and the darkness, whatever they look like, we start to hurt ourselves. We start to afflict ourselves, and we afflict the people around us. And then for all intents and purposes, we really check out from the human family, and we might still be alive, but we're not really doing much. Or we face our tragedies and we triumph over them and we conquer that situation. It doesn't mean we win the fight. It means the fight doesn't beat us. It doesn't make us worse. We get better. We get smarter. We get more patient. We get more loving. We may have made three mistakes, but we realize we shouldn't make them again. And we move in the fourth decision then is the right one. And we could sit in condemnation and be critical over the fact that we messed up, or we could take the mess ups and the tragedies and turn them into something positive. Jesus would say that in this life you shall have tribulation and persecution, but to be of good cheer because he had overcome the world. I think we spiritualize that a lot. I know I do. I read things like that and I say, well, Jesus is trying to warn me that I'm going to be persecuted for being a Christian. I don't think that's the limit to what Jesus is warning me of. I think what Jesus might be saying is life is tough and it brings you tragedy, and it tries your soul, and there's persecution sometimes, and there's tribulation sometimes, and there's what the world might call bad luck sometimes, but don't worry, don't let it overcome you, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And then when you get deeper into the New Testament, you've got guys like James that say things like, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. So that becomes an odd one, because that means look at your moments of tragedy as opportunities for greatness. And man, that takes a maturity when you face tragedy in the world to do that. So think of life in those series, sort of those cyclical tragedy and triumphs, and how people are shaped. And I do that, I say that around the criminal on the cross story, because I think Calvary, particularly in this story, contains an interesting allegory. I'm viewing the Bible more and more all the time as a series of powerfully stated allegorical stories. I don't mean to indicate I don't think they're true or that I don't think they were literal. I do think they are true, and I think a lot of them are literal, but I think they're all powerfully allegorical. In other words, they say more than they say. So you see a story about, here's an easy one, everybody knows this. You see a story about a guy told to build a boat and put animals in it because tragedy's going to hit the earth. I'm not going to argue about whether or not that really happened or whether or not a guy could get all the animals into the boat. I think if that's what we're arguing about, we miss the powerful point. The powerful point of that story, and that's just one of thousands, is that chaos comes and you have equipment to overcome it and to float above it, and that your first responsibility is to your family and to take care of them and to involve them in your life. And that's Noah. That's one example. Okay, that's how the Bible gives us these allegorical moments. I think Calvary in microcosm, and I want to confine it because there's a lot you can say about Calvary. I want to confine it to the criminals, I say that plural, the criminals on the cross with Jesus, which is an interesting way of stating it, because if you had asked the Jewish hierarchy on the day Jesus goes to the cross, they would not have said there were criminals on the cross with Jesus. they would have said there were three criminals on crosses. Jesus was considered as much a criminal as was the men on the crosses next to him, at least from their point of view. But that allegory is basically the reprisal of the two-man motif in the Bible. To me, it seems like from the beginning of the Bible, we get the story of two men. Sometimes that's not gender specific. Sometimes it's a man and a woman. Sometimes it's two women. But there's always this one side or the other part of the story. Just think about some of the examples. I don't want to exhaust it. I just want to use it as a foundation thought. But God is in the garden and he gives us Adam, but then that's not enough. He gives us Eve, because Adam and Eve make a whole man. They make this perfect whole. Cain and Abel. You get one side of who we are in Cain. You get the other side of who we are in Abel. And then you see that repeat over and over throughout the Bible. I was reading the Jacob and Esau story in my private time this morning and struck once again, because I've been on this thought this week, and then I was struck once again by, look at this next motif of Jacob and Esau, and they bring two different things to the table, and they are a part of us in one way or the other. We don't always like to admit that, but the truth is that sometimes we're a bit Esau. And sometimes we're a bit Jacob. And the truth is, sometimes we're a lot Esau and a lot Jacob. But that's sort of like who the human family is. To broaden that spectrum a little bit, sort of pull back to the 30,000 foot view, instead of the specifics like Cain's and Abel's and Jacob's and Esau's, you could look at it as the Apostle Paul did, which was Christ was the last Adam. Last being not second or third, but final. That would mean the first Adam is, of course, the Adam of Genesis, and the last Adam is Jesus. Notice what Paul has done is create two men in the earth. He's created one Adam by which humanity has its natural existence, and everything about us in the natural is traced back to that first father. And then the last Adam, by which humanity has its supernatural existence, and everything about us in the supernatural realm is traced back to that one man. You could say it this way, and I'm taking that allegory now and putting it into more Christian speak, okay? More church talk. There's a lost man and a saved man. We might feel better calling him saint and sinner. I don't want to do that as much as I want to say lost and saved, or at least lost and found. Someone who is lost from the fold, they don't know who they are, versus someone who has found themselves in Christ. That seems to me to be the definition of the planet. You either fall in one of those categories or the other, it seems to me. You might be on a journey into one or the other, but you fall in one place or the other. So at the cross, with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right, I think rather than viewing it as here's a bad guy and a good guy, and the bad guy is going to be a smart aleck blasphemer who's going to die, lost, and the good guy is going to be the repentant, penitent thief who realizes in the final hour how bad that he is and receives grace. Although both of those things seem to be true, I think the fact that these two characters are there, one on his right, one on his left, are better understood as all of humanity for which Jesus is in the middle dying. And it's not that some of you in this room are good guys and some of you in this room are bad guys, but rather it's all of you in this room are both the criminal on the left and the criminal on the right. You are both guilty, perhaps blasphemous, wicked, sometimes a jerk, and you are at the same time penitent and begging for mercy and understanding your place in the world. And sometimes those are going at odds, but they are always sort of indicative of humanity, who we are as a people. Jesus's positioning at Calvary and dying between two thieves is not coincidental. He dies between two criminals, and he's dying in the middle of our problems and in the middle of our successes. He dies in the middle of what's the worst about us, and he dies in the middle of what's the best about us. We don't escape this. There's no getting around it. Christ as a man, as a sacrificial lamb, his death happens in the middle of all of our good and our bad. We can't run away from it. We are both the dark, the evil, and the confused man, and we are the repentant, the hopeful, and the faithful. But whichever we are, at whatever point we are, both are broken. And that's my point. Both have been shattered, either shattered by sin, shattered by guilt, shattered by humility, shattered by awe, but shattered indeed. And in life, Jesus come to deal with this. So let's take a look at the text. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. We've introduced the characters, but let's hear what they have to say. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." One of the earliest Greek translations of this verse says, "Are you not the Christ?" It's more of a question than an accusation. Are you not the Christ? If so, save yourself and save us. But the other, verse 40, answering, rebuked him. Notice he's speaking to the other criminal, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, because we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, before I address them, the second man towards Jesus, let's deal with the conversation thus far. One man says to Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? If you are, why don't you save yourself and save us?" And this is the same attitude and accusation that was put upon Jesus by Pontius Pilate. It's the same accusation put on Jesus by King Herod. It's the same accusation put on Jesus by the soldiers when they're beating him and striping him before he goes to the cross. And it's a very similar accusation to Caiaphas and the high priest. In other words, it's basically everything Jesus has heard negative about him and his ministry, whether it's his own family saying, "Oh, why don't you go up and show yourself? If your time, you know, it's your time to shine," or it's, "If you be king, prove it." All of these accusations, this sort of this dark side of who we are, this better word, this doubting side of who we are. And then the other criminal says, "Don't you fear God? Don't you have any respect? Is there no awe inside of you for who God is? You and I are rightfully guilty. This man has done nothing wrong." And let me just say, man, one of the most beautiful presentations of the gospel happens right there, where the criminal on the cross says, "You and I are rightfully accused and we are guilty, and here hangs a man who has done nothing wrong." That's the gospel. You and I, rightfully accused and guilty, and hanging in the midst of us is a man who has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." And so the second criminal then turns his attention away from the blasphemer and onto Jesus and says, "Lord, will you remember me?" Which is an interesting statement, and I want to focus on that quite extensively today. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' response to him is, "You can rest assured, assuredly, today you're going to be with me in paradise." Before we dig into "remember me in paradise," that's where we're heading, okay? That's where this road's going to go. That's the end game. I mean, that's ultimately the end game, paradise. It's, frankly, it's why a lot of us came to the Lord, because we heard of a place called heaven, or we heard of a paradise to be, or a paradise possible. And we believed that by meeting Jesus, we could at least avoid the bad and get to the good. So let's leave it as an end game for now. And on our way to that end game, let's realize that long before Jesus says this on the cross, and long before he's accused of anything, and long before he's defended, he's dealing with people, so to speak, with boots on the ground. He's not some theological mist that floats around unaffected by humanity. He's getting his hands dirty. I've often thought that one of the greatest illustrations of Jesus' ability to reach down into the muck and mire of who we are is that time when he spits on the ground to heal the blind man, and he makes that little cake, that little spit mud pie, and puts it on the man's eyes and does this completely unnecessarily. And you don't need to make spit pie to mud pie to heal a blind man. But it's almost as if the Holy Spirit wants to tell you, Jesus isn't afraid to get his hands dirty for you. So whatever it takes, he's going to do. I think that's an aside, but I think it's a pretty cool aside. But Jesus has been getting his hands dirty long before he goes to the cross. I want you to see that in reality. Go to Mark chapter 1. We'll jump back to Luke 23 before we're finished. But go to Mark 1 because I want to put boots on the ground with Jesus. And Mark is quick. Mark's out of the gate like this immediate Jesus doing stuff. He goes right to work. Jesus came to deal with man. He did not just come to die for man. He came to deal with man. And I don't mean deal as in cut a bargain. I mean jump into the middle of our stuff and figure it out. And one of the ways that the gospel seems to articulate this is through Jesus' encounters with the demoniacs and the demon-possessed and the demon-driven and those who are led astray of different spirits. Mark chapter 1, verse 21, let me read into this, read some context into this little story, and then show you how I think Jesus came to deal, and just to put a little subtitle on it, Jesus came to deal with the scattered parts of our lives, and I think this articulates that well. Mark 1, 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of the man." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed, cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now, we can spend our time focusing on the demonology of this passage, demonic possession and what that looks like, and that's probably a worthwhile study. Or we could do something else, and I think something else will get us farther down the road. And that something else is we can focus on the fact that this man is not unlike other men Jesus encounters. In fact, this scene repeats itself over and over in the ministry of Jesus, which leads me to believe that the Bible perhaps is not so much trying to show you the exorcism of the Mediterranean world of the first century, that they were in such great need of demons being cast out, but that the story, perhaps, the story being conveyed to you by the Gospels, is that everywhere Jesus went, he encountered scattered and confused and hopeless people. People who had parts of them they did not understand. People who needed parts of themselves destroyed. And I don't think that's much different than today. And I don't think we have to go in and try to identify demons in people to identify the fact that people are scattered and confused and have parts of them that are hopeless and parts of them that need to be destroyed. These parts of us that are harmful and dangerous and dark and blasphemous, to correlate it to our opening story, these parts of us that look more like the thief on the cross who's a blasphemer than anything else, the wickedness and the darkness, the hopelessness. Jesus came into the earth to deal. He came into the earth. Where this really hit me this week, I think why I ended up at the criminals on the cross, was as I started to think about Jesus' dealings with people demon-possessed, and this has been an ongoing thing for me if you've been watching our material. We did a sermon that we posted a couple of weeks ago called Jesus for a Generation, about Jesus's trip to the Gadarenes and how he dealt with that young man. If you haven't watched Jesus for a Generation and its follow-up sermon, Clothed, Seated, and In His Right Mind, I would highly recommend it. Those are both our last two sermons that we've posted. Take a look, because I think they'll bless you. But I've been dealing with how scattered we have a generation in their mind and how scattered they are in their soul. I don't want to confine it to a new generation or to one gender. I think that scattering is indicative of the first Adam, that we have all of this stuff going on in us. And Jesus coming to deal with us was not to coddle our stuff, okay? It was not to come and talk us down. I think if we have a Christianity where Jesus comes with really slick philosophy and he talks us into being better people, then guys, we don't have a Christianity much better than any other religion of the world. Christ doesn't come to talk people into the best version of themselves. He doesn't come to philosophically help you ascend. Jesus comes into a room and deals with the demonic. I think that's the gospel's way of saying Jesus comes into your room and he kills off a part of you. That when you meet him, a part of you dies. That there are some things in your life that wither up, that they don't have life any longer. Any life that they have, maybe life that you're giving them. So that part of you dies when you come to Christ. Here's what that looks like in Paul's epistles. Look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The phrase done away with in the Greek is to render inoperative. It's a little bit like firing someone from a job, like they're unemployed. Your old man was crucified, not is being, was crucified with Jesus so that the body of your sin might be unemployed, rendered inoperative. That because it's inoperative, you're no longer a slave to it. Think of it in this terms, perhaps. Jesus has come into the room. He has attacked those areas of your life that had enslaved you. To speak in terms of the Mark 1 story, he's confronted the demon and he's put it in its place. And there's nothing left of the old you. It's been eradicated. It's been shattered. Look at verse 7. He who has died has been freed from sin. It was very interesting to me that the one question that came in from the group this week, we gave you the email address to email me with questions, that the one question that came in this week deals with an explanation of a text. I'll get to it at the end of our lesson. We'll answer that question. But it deals with a scripture that is very much in line with this thought, that you've died, and that the part of you that has died isn't ceremonially dead, it's dead. Christ has come into the room and completely eradicated it. That doesn't mean you're not still showing out from time to time in relation to that old part of you. We'll get to that. But you've been dealt with. That's part of who he is. And having dealt with it, he's freed you from sin. That word freed means cleared in Romans 6, 7. You've been cleared from sin. That's part of Christianity, what I just said to you. That Jesus comes in and deals with that dark thief on the cross. The other part of Christianity is the joy of experiencing the life of God. And Romans 6, 4. Go previous verses. We were in 6 and 7. Look at verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's the other half of Christianity. I died with Jesus, but I live in his walk. This isn't something that I'm only hoping to do when I get to heaven. It is something that I know I have now because I'm walking out what he has done in me. So, let's bring those things together and go back to the cross. Jesus comes in. He deals with that dark part of us. He casts those demons out. And I put air quotes on that, not because I'm not, I don't want to emphasize that there's no such thing as demonic issues, but for purposes of the story, I think it's way more important that you understand that Jesus comes into the room and deals with your stuff than trying to identify if it's demonic. He does that for you. He deals with the old you. He gives you introduction to new life. And this brings us to the other side of that cross. If on one hand there's a man blaspheming, and on the other hand there's a man who's broken and humble, then let's jump to the other side of that cross. We've had our stuff dealt with. Jesus, we've encountered who he is. And so now we go back to the man who has the only positive thing to say to Jesus on the cross. Luke 23:42. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, as surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Remember me. I got to thinking about that phrase this week. Remember me. It sounds very much like communion. Paul's statement of 1 Corinthians 11, that as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, do this in remembrance of me. That's a New Testament statement that Jesus makes to the disciples. Does that have anything to do with the criminals on the cross? Well, I think it does. And I've been putting some thought into that statement this week. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I think one of the reasons why it jumped at me was because I've been digging around again in the Old Testament, particularly Genesis and Exodus. And traveling through that in my own quiet time and just in peripheral study. And I keep finding these moments in the Old Testament where the Bible will say things like, here's a specific one that was very big in Genesis or in Exodus especially. And God remembered Abraham. There's that moment in Exodus where God tells Moses, you know what? These people, they don't respect me. They don't care for me. I'm going to get rid of all of them, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses says, God, I don't think you should do that, because your enemies are just going to blaspheme and say that all you do is drag your people out in the wilderness and kill them. Remember your covenant. This is Moses talking. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's this amazing moment in Exodus where... And I try to say this carefully because I don't in any way want to sound, I don't want to sound sacrilegious or blasphemous. I'm very careful how I handle the moments where God makes himself appear very human. There's that moment in Exodus where it's as if the student becomes the teacher. It's Moses saying to God, why don't you remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you won't do this? And the Bible says that God repented himself. In other words, God changed his mind. God said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to slaughter them. What got him to change his mind? Well, we could argue that he didn't really change his mind. He's God. He knew what he was going to do. And I'm not going to argue against that. But it's just staying true to the text. The way it looks to me is he remembered his covenant. He remembered that he had made Abraham a promise that I'm going to fill the earth with your kids. And I'm not going to start over every time and put the blessings through another person. I'm always going to put those blessings through you. I'm done starting over. They're going to come through you and your seed. This is why Jesus, as sort of a new Abraham, is important for the new covenant, because Galatians will pitch Jesus as the seed of Abraham, not seeds, but the seed of Abraham, so that we are a part of the family through Abraham. It's kind of like the Noahic covenant where God puts a rainbow in the sky and says, when I see the rainbow, I'll remember my covenant with you. That remembering, I want you to think about remember as re-member. Not just mentally think about what happened, but remember something. Put something back together. Put the members back together. I think when, in 1 Corinthians, when Jesus says through Paul, as often as you eat this flesh and drink this cup, do it remembering me. Think of it this way. As often as you take my body and you drink of my blood, put them back together. Remember them. Because when you put them back together, the way to do that, it's like the movie goes in reverse. You know those, that scene in the movie or the TV show where the character goes backwards for a moment and like the film runs backwards and everything that's broken gets fixed again? That's sort of like remembering. Put back together what's been torn apart. So here's the bread. Here's the cup. Remember me. What's that mean? Don't just think about me. Put me back together. Take me back to the cross. Put those pieces back together and watch them get broken. Pull the blood back up into my veins and watch the nail go through my hands. Because when you remember me, when you put me back together, you don't miss anything. You figure out the pieces. That's why in communion you remember him, you put him back together so you don't miss anything. So you realize why he died and why he was broken. When the criminal on the cross says, remember me, and Jesus says, rest assured, or assuredly I will, the guy on the cross is saying, look, I'm the same as the other guy. I'm scattered and I'm confused and I'm hurt and I'm broken. Remember me. Put me back together. Calvary is not only Jesus killing off that demonic side of us. Calvary is Jesus putting Humpty Dumpty back together again. It's him remembering us as we used to be. This perfect man in a perfect garden. And he puts us back together, a perfect man in a perfect garden. It's why Jesus says, assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, a lot of times we read that and we think only heaven. And I don't doubt that Jesus meant a spiritual place of paradise. But I also think that it said something important to everyone who could hear. In the century before Jesus, a group of 70 Jewish scribes and elders transcribed the Hebrew text into Greek. And that transcription, that translation, if you would, is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. The New Testament writers were not reading the Hebrew Bible, they were reading the Septuagint, which is why sometimes in the New Testament, Old Testament passages look different when they're quoted in the New Testament than they did when you read them in your Old. That's because the English Bible used the Hebrew for their Old Testament, but the church fathers were using the Greek for their Old Testament. Why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that for this reason. When they translated the Hebrew into Greek and they went to the book of Genesis, the same Greek word used in Luke 23:43 for paradise is the Greek word that is in the Septuagint for the Garden of Eden. So when the translators told us about a place called Eden, they used paradiso. They used the same Greek word that Jesus uses at the cross when he says to the criminal, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Today you're going to be with me in Eden. Today I take you back to a garden. Today I put Adam back together again. He's been broken since the beginning, shattered and confused and destroyed. Today at Calvary, I re-piece Adam. I put him back in his to his original naked self. And I clothe him over with robes of righteousness. And at Pentecost, I pour the Holy Spirit into him. And I reunite his tongue that got scattered at the Tower of Babel. I'm going to bring it back to oneness so that man can accomplish more in the age of grace than he's ever been able to accomplish at any other time. And what happens at Calvary with the criminal on the cross is a microcosm of what's happening in you. Jesus remembered you. Jesus puts you back together. Jesus puts you back in paradise. The argument against this is almost always in the natural, because we're so naturally minded and not spiritually minded. And what I mean by that is we argue that this can't be paradise. Look around. People die and they're hurt. There's poverty and death and pain. Well, I told you at the beginning of this message, life is a series of tragedies and triumphs. Life is a series of problems and successes. That doesn't make it less beautiful. In fact, the fact that we have tragedy makes us love triumph so much. It makes life more beautiful in some respects. I contend that in the realm of the spirit, you have been brought back into Eden. You have been brought back into paradise because there's a new version of you on the planet. There's this part of you that is just like him. That is what he says you are. Let me dovetail into the question. It's because, and full disclosure, the question that come in from the group this week, the only one I got via email, I didn't get it until around the middle of today. This message was ready. So it was so beautiful to see the question because I knew that this sermon was going to precede it and that maybe we would have answered the question before we got to it. But it's a great text that was asked about. Let me read the question to you. This email come in. Colossians 3:3 talks about our lives being hidden with Christ in God. I don't understand how our lives are hidden. Could you please explain? It's a great question. So let's go to the text. Colossians 3:3. And I think you'll see how this works perfectly with what we're talking about. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The basics at the beginning of the verse explain to you that you died. Now, you could not have died in the natural, because if you died in the natural, you wouldn't be reading this verse. And who brags about having died in the natural? You can't brag about it. You're dead. Paul's speaking, of course, in spiritual terms. You died. When did that death occur? Keep your finger in Colossians. I want to make sure you know when that death occurred. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. So I ask you, when did all die? They died when the one man died for all. The one man is Jesus, and he died for everyone. And the moment that he died for everyone, everyone died. And so you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, there is a subjective side to this, as we read in Romans 6, that part about you being baptized into Christ, you died. And so you come into the knowledge of that death by being baptized into Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the question is, how can your life be hidden? Your life is hidden because we're talking about the spirit man in you, not the flesh man in you. The flesh man in you still makes some bad decisions and still sins and still has problems. The part of you that you don't see, that is hidden from view and maybe even hidden from your neighbor, is the part of you that's in Christ and Christ is in you. You've kept your thumb. Hopefully you didn't leave 2 Corinthians 5, because I want to show you something else. 2 Corinthians 5, Verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. 15, he died for all that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 16, therefore from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Let me ask you, why does Paul say we regard no one according to the flesh? Because in the flesh, we can't tell who they are. Why can't we tell? Because they're real. The real them is hidden. The real them is on the inside. What I see on the outside is just the flesh. The real you is hid with Christ in God. That's really good news. Now, it doesn't have to stay there, but it's really good news because God sees you as he sees Christ. So when he looks, you're living the hidden life. The life that is visible to God is the Christ life. The life that is visible to your neighbor, that's the kicker. The life that is visible to your neighbor is not the hidden life. It needs to be. We need to be bringing more of that to the surface. But the life that's visible to your neighbor doesn't always look good. So go back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3:3, you died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay? And so there's a part of you that is going to eventually be all that is seen. 5. Therefore, and remember, when we see a therefore, find out what it's there for. What it's there for is you're dead. Remember, verse 3, you're dead, your life is hidden. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetous, which is idolatry. Why do you need to put them to death? Because that's what's visible to your neighbor. The hidden you, the you people can't see, is hid with Christ in God. The you people can see, you need to let that stuff go. You need to lay that junk down. That doesn't define who you are. It's not helping. It's not showing people the real you. Let me give you another one. This will help that one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You work out, verse 12, what God has worked in, verse 13. What's God worked in? Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's it on the inside. That's the hidden you. Let's let the hidden you become the visible you. How do we do that? Work out what he's worked in. The active role that you have in your Christianity is not you making you righteous. The active role you have in your Christianity is be cognizant of the garbage that comes out of you because it makes you and the Christ in you look bad. So pay attention. That's why if you got into grace and you went, well, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm in grace. I don't think you understand what this is about. I don't think you understand how important that it is that you look and sound like one of the sons and daughters of God on the earth and bring out all those beautiful things that are in you. Let's pray. This prayer sort of encapsulates what we've tried to teach and that answer that we gave to that question, and then we'll hear some feedback and see where you are on this today. Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity. Thank you for the Word. I'm always fascinated by the Word, and I'm impressed with it. And as much as I think I know what's going to happen when I open my mouth and open the Bible and speak to people, I'm beyond amazed that I know almost nothing and that you always show me something new. And you did some things in this lesson. You said some things through me that I didn't see until I said them. And I'm so thankful, and that's so much fun. Thank you for teaching me as I go. And I pray the same is happening in the audience. I pray that something is exploding in their spirit, that their soul comes alive with excitement. I pray that we've treated the Word carefully. We've handled it properly. We've answered the question as it should be. And that we've shined the light on Jesus, on the spectacular beauty of Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.